Doesn't it delight your heart to know that when we sing and pray from our hearts the sentiment of that song that we sang a minute or so ago, Lord, fan the flame of faith in my heart, that we pray to a Savior who is pleased to just do that very thing, that it is the desire of our Savior to strengthen our faith, a faith that He has given to us. How many of you know that Jesus is calling disciples, those whose hearts are on fire for Him, those who are not just church folk externally, but those who from the inside out are being radically transformed, fanned, if you will, into flames that burn brightly for God. I want to encourage you as you turn to the book of James this morning, James chapter 2. We'll be jumping in at verse 14 in just a moment. But I want you to join me in your mind. Think back to the days when Jesus physically walked this earth. I want to draw your attention again in your mind's eye to a young man named James who is walking with his brothers and their mom, Mary, in Galilee. Perhaps it's a bright, sunny day, as days there so often are, and it's a bit dusty and dry. But they're walking together, James, his brothers, and mom, toward a house. And they're walking toward this house because in that house, sitting down, is James' older brother, Jesus. And there are so many people gathered in that house to hear the words of James' brother, Jesus, that they're spilling outside the doorway. And increasingly this is becoming the case when Jesus teaches from God's word. The people marveled at the teaching of Jesus. It was almost as if he had an inside track in terms of understanding the word of God. He spoke as if perhaps he had written it himself. And that draws a crowd. But James and Mary and the rest of her boys are wanting to get into this house, and they can't because it's so crowded. They want to get into this house because they're concerned for Jesus. You see, his teaching was so true and so powerful that it was actually starting to upset some people, mostly self-righteous religious people like Pharisees and scribes, and they thought perhaps they could encourage Jesus to, you know, tone it down a little bit. They couldn't get into the house. And happily, somebody saw them coming and went into the house and said to Jesus, "Hey, your mom's here, your brothers are here, they want to talk to you." I want you to notice how Jesus responded to that announcement that his family wanted to speak to him. He said this, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And then he looked into the eyes of those who were seated in the circle closest to him as he taught in that crowded house. And he said this, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." What did he mean by that? Jesus was simply saying that it is the nature of those who are spiritually related to him to bear his nature. those who belong to the family of God, by work of the Spirit of God, begin to bear the nature of God. In the same way that some of our young ones bear the nature physically of their parents, and perhaps even in terms of mannerism, that sort of thing. You see, Jesus didn't come to merely talk about the things of God. He didn't come to get people emotionally enthused about God, although both of those things happened for sure. He came and actually did the will of God. In fact, there was a day when Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what nourishes me. That's what satisfies me. That's what fulfills me, is to do the will of my Father. He also said one day, "I must work the works of him who sent me." So the plain meaning of Jesus' words on that day from that crowded house had nothing to do with his biological family. He was simply reinforcing the truth that he had been teaching all along in his earthly ministry, that the true friends of God live to do the will of God. It is so because to belong to God's family is to be born of God himself, and God makes it so. God makes it so. Well, why do I mention this? Well, I draw your attention to the fact that James was there. And I believe in all my heart that a person doesn't forget something like that. I think James remembered that. Those words that Jesus spoke that day. And we're going to hear now an echo of Jesus' words in the teaching of James as he encourages believers in the area of what it is to belong to the family of God. He says this in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works," James says, "and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." You recall, if you were here last week, and if you weren't, I'm going to tell you, James, in those verses that we just read, is basically explaining to believers what Christianity is not. What is it not? And he begins by saying, listen, true faith is not merely lip service about being a Christian. Saying you're a Christian alone doesn't make you one any more than going into your garage and saying you're a car makes you a car, right? You've heard that before. And so James gives the example. Merely wishing a cold, starving person well doesn't do anything to warm them up or fill their stomach. And so, likewise, no one is helped in terms of the judgment of God by merely words alone about identifying with Jesus. Lip service faith alone, James says, will not save anyone from the judgment of hell. And then he says, you know, true faith is also not merely having the right theology intellectually. And that surprises us, doesn't it? Because obviously we understand salvation very much involves the mind. And it very much involves theology, the truth about God. Okay? So what is James talking about? Well, he says, look, even demons believe the right things about God. Demons believe the right, they believe that Jesus is God, for example. They believe that Jesus, as God, has all authority over them. We looked at an example of that last week. But we can be sure that they are not saved. How? Because they're called demons, right? No. Because their hearts have not bent toward God at all. Their disposition is still one of rebellion against God. And finally, James says, I'll tell you what else Christianity is not. What true faith is not, it is not merely a matter of having had an emotional response to Jesus. And we were reminded last week of what happened on that day that we now call Palm Sunday. There was a whole lot of emotional enthusiasm about this Jesus. And yet the crowd thinned tremendously, did it not, when the purpose of Jesus became more and more clear. And James says, you know what? These demons got very emotive in the presence of Jesus. They had an emotional response in that sense to the person of Jesus, but their response was one of terror and hatred and rebellion. Their will never bent, even in the slightest sense, toward the will of God. And he lays that as the groundwork to make the point then that true faith, because it is a work of God, is always accompanied, evidenced by works. It is always so. Why? Because God makes it so. It is not the result of man's effort. It is a work of God that when he has brought life, his life, to one who is dead in trespasses and sin, there will be evidence of that life. And so James says very boldly and very bluntly, faith without works is dead. It's empty. It's useless. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now this is starting to sound very serious, isn't it? Because we live in a world that is full of people who name the name of Jesus and yet bear no evidence of their allegiance to Jesus in the actual living out of their lives. And there is also a large crowd of people who occasionally get enthusiastic about this Jesus. And yet, then again, the emotion fades. Real life is lived day in and day out, and it's seen that there's no evidence of love for the Lord in the way that life is being lived. So James wants us to understand what then is the nature of those who belong to God, who are the friends of God. Look at verse 21. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, let's go slowly here. Is that okay with you? Abraham was called the friend of God. I don't know about you, but I want to be called the friend of God. How did that happen to Abraham? How does anyone become a friend of God? Having been born a sinner. Well, first of all, remember that Abraham was chosen by God. By grace alone, God looked to this fellow Abraham and said, I'm going to make a promise to him and I'm going to keep it. It's recorded in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see in those few verses how Abraham, was a recipient of God's grace? And I want you to notice with me now how Abraham responded to having been a recipient of God's grace. In Genesis 15, it says that he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Friends, this is an important order of things, okay? Abraham was chosen by God. And his response to having been chosen was that he trusted in God. He believed in the promises of God. He took God's word to him to be a sure thing. And he made a commitment to do what God had asked him to do because his heart was bent toward the will of God. Friend, if you're a believer here this morning, and I pray you are so. Because at a point in time, our holy God poured out grace to you. Do you understand that you didn't save yourself? That God poured out his grace to you, enabling you to understand who you really are. You're a sinner, the scripture says, and so am I, a rebel, either deliberately or in ignorance, doesn't matter. In fact, every single one of us is born that way. That's our natural disposition. That's why you never have to train anybody to sin. It comes naturally to us. But there was a point in time when God imparted grace. And it isn't just any grace, but it's a grace that comes with power. So much power that our spiritual eyes were opened. Amen? To not only see ourselves for who we really are, but to see Jesus Christ for who he really is. The Savior sent to redeem sinners, to rescue sinners. James understood that. When James was with Mary and the other boys, wanting to get Jesus' attention in that house, he was not yet saved. He had not yet been touched by that grace. And at that time, Jesus was just his brother. And there was all kinds of mystery about his brother, to be sure. But there was a day in James's life, the scripture says it happened after the resurrection, that Jesus and James had a little one-on-one conversation. And there was a work of grace in James's heart so that he saw Jesus. Not just as a man who was, in a sense, his older brother, but was the God-man, God himself, who died to redeem sinners. And that salvation that James received was so powerful and is today so powerful, friends, that it doesn't leave a sinner unchanged. It just doesn't. It can't, because God makes it so. And James says to Jewish Christians who would know all about their father Abraham, the quintessential Jewish man, right? They knew all about Abraham, and they adored Abraham, and they honored the memory of Abraham and his testimony of walking with God. And James says, okay, I want you to think about somebody you know really well, that you know about really well. How did we know that he belonged to our God? Because he walked with God. He actually did what God told him to do. And so in verse 24, James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We know that Abraham's faith was real, that it wasn't merely lip service, that he didn't just have kind of an emotional response every once in a while to God, because in defining moments of life, he actually obeyed God. He walked with God. He wasn't saved by doing stuff for God. His doing of stuff for God was a result of his having been chosen by God. And that order of things, friends, is very important. We don't want to read James chapter 2, and I understand it's a difficult passage. There's word uses here that are difficult. We don't want to misunderstand James, and so he's thinking, boy, you better work really hard for God to prove that you're saved. No, be encouraged this morning, friend. Because you belong to the Lord, because His Spirit is within you, He's given you a new heart, you desire to follow Him. You want to serve Him, however imperfectly, and there will be evidence of your salvation in your life. And James simply calls that evidence works. Works. Does that make sense? Are you really meaning that? Are you just being polite? Don't stand on ceremony here. We want to make sure we understand this. This is one of many passages in the Bible, by the way, where simply looking up word meanings alone may not be all that we need to help us reach a point of understanding. How many of you know that the context of a passage matters a lot too? Not just pulling words and running to a dictionary and seeing what those words mean. James uses words like believe and justify and works, okay? And you can look them up in your theological dictionary, and I commend that to you, by the way. But just understanding the meaning of those words alone will not give you the sense of what James is getting at here. I'll give you an example. We were blessed in the last 2 weeks to have some Japanese exchange students here with us. How many of you met those girls? Aren't they precious? And let's just be clear on two things here. Their English is a lot better than our Japanese, okay? So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. However, their English is not their first language, okay? And I could say to those girls after second service when I've been running around up here for a time, boy, my dogs are barking. And they go back to their college in Spokane, thinking a lot of things about us. They look up the word dogs. And that's not going to help them understand what in the world I'm talking about, is it? And friends, we want to be careful with that sometimes when we're seeking to apply the meaning of Scripture. What is James talking about here when he says justify? Well, he's talking about something being proven. Something being evidenced. He's saying that faith, real faith, is proven to others, is evidenced by others, because there are works that go along with it. And we looked at some of those works last week. We talked about the first works, if you will, of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That is always the result of having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, having been born again. There's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't repented and put her faith, his faith, in the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. That's what it means to be a Christian, right? And James is simply saying, look, we're foolish to separate faith and works because they always travel together. They always go together. Genuine faith is a work of God's grace that always produces evidences, that always produces works. The friends of God are those who bear evidence of that relationship by doing the will of God. Perfectly? No. In fact, that same Abraham, who is so honored and even exalted by Jewish believers, and there's a sense in which he is the father of our faith as well, you know. But that notwithstanding, he was the same guy. Okay, here's the guy who almost offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice unto God, because God, you know, was leading him in that direction. But he's also the guy who lied not once, but twice about Sarah his wife, you better tell those Egyptians that you're my sister because you're a looker and they're going to kill me and steal you away. You know, he did that. He was imperfect is what I'm saying. So don't misunderstand what James is talking about. He's simply saying, you look at the direction of Abraham's life after he had been chosen by God, and he seemed to walk in the direction of God's will. Why? Because God chose him and made it so. So what is James telling us here? Genuine faith is evidenced by obedience to God. Let me ask you something this morning. In your own heart, do you have a desire to obey God? Do you have a sense in your heart that you want to know what God has for you? And however imperfectly, aim your life in that direction? Well, then praise the Lord, he's given you life. He's given you that desire. And he'll equip you with what you need to walk in his will. But you know, if you're here this morning and you realize, gosh, my Christianity is primarily about showing up at a building with a cross on it. And I look at the reality of my life and I see that I really haven't had a desire to follow God. There really aren't the fingerprints of God in my life. In fact, I don't even think of this Jesus the rest of the week. Take care and ask the Lord to search your heart, because what James is saying is, look, where there is true faith, there will be evidences of that faith. Here's another reason why we want to understand this. Our faith, think about that song we sang about flames being fanned. I think that's what it said, right? Yeah. How many of you would like your faith to be stronger? Me, I mean, I can raise both hands at that, right? Do you know God desires that too? And God actually has means of strengthening our faith. And one of the means that God has of strengthening our faith is he proves himself faithful in our lives as we walk in obedience to him. How many of you know that from experience? I'm not asking you to boast. None of you do, though, it sounds like. Okay. James said in his opening words to these people, he spoke to them about trials and hardships, and he called that the testing of their faith, the trying of their faith. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. We can rejoice in trials and in tribulation and in hardship, not because we're weird and we like hardship, that's just corny, but because we know God doesn't waste pain. And one of the things that he's doing in pain is he's showing himself faithful that we might mature. How many of you remember the overall theme of the book of James? I haven't quizzed you for about a month now. What is it? Two words. Grow up, right? Grow up in Christ. It's the will of God, not that we remain infants, but that we grow up, that we mature in our faith. God doesn't want to waste the pain in our lives. And he says, look, as you trust and obey me through life's trials, you will find that you are growing, that you are maturing as a believer. And that same truth is what James is reinforcing here now in chapter 2. Look at verse 22. He says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, Abraham's works, and by works faith was made perfect, or faith was matured. Here's the point. Faith is strengthened through obedience. One of the ways that our faith is strengthened is not that God zaps us. Now, he could do that. Not that God zaps us with more faith, though he could choose to do that. And yet God so often is pleased to grow our faith, to grow our trust in him, as we walk day to day in the will of God, in obedience to Him, our faith becomes stronger. And so if you're younger in the Lord this morning and you're looking up to the mature Christians that you see around you and you think, man, I wish I knew the secret handshake. I mean, I wish I knew how many times they had taken communion. You know, I wish I knew the right. No. What you're seeing there by God's grace, be clear on that, but what you're seeing there is a byproduct of a life, day after day, walking in fellowship with the Lord, obeying the Lord. Faith is strengthened through obedience. And so the person who says, man, I just wish I had a stronger faith, well, be aware, God wants that too. And He's telling you this morning, do you want that enough to actually do what I say? Do you want that enough to actually walk in my will, to understand my revealed will and actually do it? Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with Abraham's works, and by works faith was made perfect? Working together, interesting phrase, is the Greek word synergeo, and it sounds a lot like the English word synergy, okay? Good works, doing the will of God, works in tandem with my faith, and it has the effect of strengthening my faith. Obeying God strengthens my faith, okay? Here's what God is saying to me in this passage, and at the risk of being redundant, let me just tell you what God has spoken to my heart as I have studied this for the last few weeks now. He's telling me that I am strengthened in my faith and I mature spiritually and I enjoy deeper fellowship with God as I live in obedience to Him. There isn't a secret handshake. There isn't a magic verse. There's not a particular song or a set number of days to come to church. What God puts in front of us is a life that He calls elsewhere in Scripture an opportunity to trust Him day by day, to know His will, to believe enough to actually walk in His will and experience the fruit of that, which is what James calls evidences or works. Why am I belaboring the point? Well, a few reasons, but let me just mention one. I don't want any believer here this morning to look at this passage and say, boy, I guess I better get really busy doing some stuff from God or I'm not going to be saved. No. Keep the order of things right here. If you want a deeper faith, pursue Jesus. You want to be used of God more? Don't write down a list of stuff you need to do for God as a first step. Pursue Jesus. Seek to nurture your relationship with Him, and the fruit of that will be what James is speaking of in this passage. Did you know, and there's a few things that I can talk about from experience, and I'm going to tell you something that I've learned from my experience as a prodigal, okay? I'm a prodigal who the Lord graciously welcomed back home with open arms. And I'm pretty excited about that, by the way. One of the things that I've learned about sin is that it absolutely militates against the assurance of salvation in the life of a believer. You cannot spend a lot of time rolling around in the pig pen of life as a believer and have that not attack your assurance of salvation as a child of God. I know that because I've lived it. You see, one of the reasons that a believer might sometimes doubt her salvation, his salvation, is that priorities have gotten messed up and that sin nature is being indulged, that new godly nature, that new nature is not being nurtured. And pretty soon we begin to wonder, gosh, do I even belong to Him? Am I even part of the family? Let me just tell you from experience as well. that sense of belonging to your Savior returns, because God is gracious. And how many of you know that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just. He's right to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, not because of us, but because of what Christ has done for us, right? One of the strongest sources of assurance for a believer is simply to have our faith tested in day-to-day living and see God prove Himself faithful. He wants us to know we belong to Him. There was a test that came into the life of a lady named Rahab. Rahab had been a prostitute before her heart was won over by the God of Israel. Look at verse 25. James says, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Well, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, in the Old Testament book of Joshua, there's the account of God's people actually beginning to take possession of the promised land. It took them a good while to get there, didn't it? Not because of the distance, but because of their stubbornness. But God was pleased to bring them at some point into the promised land, and they began to conquer the cities and states that were possessing the land at the time. One of them was a place called Jericho. It was a walled city-state. And Jericho had among its residents a woman named Rahab who had been a prostitute. And the entire city, the scripture says, was engulfed in fear because the people of God, the Hebrew people, were marching. And every battle they fought, their God won for them a victory. And so the surrounding tribes and peoples were very fearful. But the scripture says something miraculous had happened to Rahab in the midst of all of this fear. Her heart was changed, so that when some Israeli spies came into the city to scope things out, here's what she said to them. She said, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." What happened? Her heart had been changed. She believes in the God of Israel, okay? How do we know that? How do we know she wasn't just popping off for the sake of her own safety? Well, at great peril to herself and to her family, the scripture says, she hid those spies. And then she later hid them on the rooftop of her house, which was located on the wall around Jericho, so that when the police came looking for them, they were hidden. They weren't found. And when the coast was clear, she let them down by rope so that they could escape. In other words, there was a defining moment in Rahab's life when she had to make a choice about whose side she was on. Who did she really belong to? And she bore evidence. She proved with her actions that she belonged to God. Her faith in God was evidenced by what she did. You know, Abraham and Rahab, this is beautiful to me in Scripture because they couldn't be more different. Abraham was a hero. Rahab was a whore. Abraham, he's the patriarch. She's a prostitute. But they have this in common. They believe in God. How do we know that? Because of the way they lived. They had an active faith that bore evidence of their friendship with God. True faith is active and practical, not passive and theoretical. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that and encouraged by that. That's what James means when he says in verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Imagine a body lying there. There's no breath in it, no spirit in it. That's what he's talking about. How foolish it would be to pretend that that body is alive. But when there is breath in a body, I know some of you have had the pleasure of being present when your children were born. I think most of you ladies were. But due to a bizarre shift in culture, some of the men are actually there too. I don't think this is good at all, because people say that, well, it's a beautiful thing. I thought it was horrible, actually. The doctor said, "Do you want a sedative?" And I said, "Yes." He was talking to Pam. Here's my point. When both of our precious children were born, there was evidence of that. I'll spare you the details, most of them. Let's just say that they cried and they drew breath and they moved around and they bore evidence of life. They didn't work really hard to act like a living baby. They just were. And that's all James is saying here. When you have the life of God in you, your life will bear evidence of that because God makes it so. Well, what are some of the evidences of life that James gets at in this passage? Well, he talks about things like loving our neighbor. He talks about things like caring for the needy. He talks about, you know, giving what God asks without resentment. That was the testimony of Abraham. He talks about trusting God with our comfort and our security. That was the witness of Rahab. Those sorts of things are so because God makes it so as we follow him. I want to end this morning with the words of someone who struggled a lot with James's teaching. And I mentioned him before, a fellow by the name of Martin Luther, the great reformer, who at one point thought perhaps James should just be yanked from the New Testament. Because the words of James, taken superficially, seem to attack the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. And I trust this morning that we don't feel that way, but Martin Luther did at one time. There was an interesting comment, though, that he makes, that Luther himself makes in his own commentary on the book of Romans. This is fascinating to me. This is what Martin Luther says about Romans. "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, because before the question is asked, it has already done this and is doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever." That's interesting. That's Martin Luther's comment on Paul's teaching in Romans. It seems that he and James are in full agreement after all. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Father, we thank you today for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for encouraging us that our salvation is based on a work that you have done. God, we delight that you are a God who saves and you are a God who keeps us saved. Lord, let us believe and understand that. And Lord, we thank you as well for reminding us that true faith, because it's from you, is a living faith, an active faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would draw us closer to you and that the life that you impart to us would be evident in the life we live among other people. Lord, I pray that when people see the members of Hayden Bible Church, they would see a bit of Jesus Christ, because you are alive and you're at work in and through us. We pray that this would be so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.